All right, good morning. If you would get your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 3 is probably the first passage that we're going to be getting to after a while here. We'd like to again extend a welcome to those who are joining us right now in our live stream or watching this after the fact. We again want to extend an invitation to all of you to join us here in Michigan October 17, 18, and 19 for our 2025 Bible conference. The details are now on the church's website, gracelifebiblechurch.com. Go in the upper right-hand corner. You can click on the link, and it'll give you all the details regarding the Bible conference. Okay? So, I am going to be eventually be getting to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be starting that next Sunday. Again, I didn't want to start that on a holiday weekend, and so I have to say, if I was here last Sunday, I don't remember being here. I know I talked to some of you, and I can remember that I talked to you, but I can't remember what I said. So if I said anything nuts or crazy, just file that into the Brian was jet lag file, and just disregard anything crazy that I might have said. But in all seriousness, it was probably not till about Wednesday that I felt somewhat. I would sit down to try to read something, and it was just like staring at gobbledygook. I couldn't like focus or concentrate on it. So we've gotten over that and are, you know, in much better shape than we were. But that definitely sort of collapsed the time that I had to prepare and all sorts of other things. So what I want to talk to you about today then is just some things that are on my mind, okay? I can't go on a trip like that and not see some of the stuff that I saw and not have some things that are on my mind. So here's what I want to say. What I'm going to be doing here this morning is kind of grabbing from a lot of different things to try to put across a coherent idea to you. Okay, about the Bible's place in society and about some things about politics and culture, not like modern American politics, but like historical politics and the Bible and the role the Bible has played in how we've got to where we are. It's also a holiday weekend, right? We celebrate this holiday weekend, the birth of our nation, our securing of our independence and all those sorts of things. And so there's a lot of different sort of themes that are running through my brain of things that are in my mind somehow all related to each other, and I'm going to try to connect those for you here this morning. Okay, what I'm not going to do right now is give you a slideshow of everything we did on our vacation. Now I do have some slides I'm going to show you, and I'm going to have a point in what I'm going to show you and how it fits in. What I am planning to do is make a separate video. I'm going to record it. I have the slides that I'm going to show you are going to be part of that slideshow, but I am going to make a separate video about some of the stuff that we saw of historical significance on our trip, and I will be releasing that on the church's website later this week. Okay? So if you are interested, you have the option to watch it. What I didn't want to be was like that old creepy uncle that came to church and like subjected everybody to the slides that has no interest in them. I didn't want to do that, but I have had a lot of questions, people expressing interest in some of the things, and so I will make a separate video and put that on the church's YouTube page later this week, okay? Eli, for our purposes of streaming, I'm going to be coming and going in and out of a PowerPoint as we work our way through this information, okay? So, I've titled this message, But If Not. The Bible and politics and culture, something like that is what I titled it on the streaming software that we use. The title is coming from Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. Look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. But if not, be it known unto the king, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Now, I'm going to explain why that's significant later in the message, but that's just a little bit of front loading for you. So I want to go ahead and turn this on, and I do want to bring up the slideshow, okay? Now, one of the places that we went on our trip was to this church right here. It is Burnt Island Parish Church. Okay? This was the first church built in Scotland in 1592. I have it underlined right there. After the Protestant Reformation. This is the first church that is built in Scotland after the Protestant Reformation. Now, there were other churches that were older than that, that were in existence, obviously, but they were built prior to the Protestant Reformation. This is arguably the first church in Scotland that is built after the Reformation. In 1992, this church celebrated its 400th anniversary. So when you go into the church, this on the right-hand side of the screen there, you're right, you see this insignia that they have put into the church to commemorate the 400th anniversary of the church. This is also a unique church because it's one of the only churches that is in a shape of a square. You can see that the building does not necessarily look like a lot of other medieval or early modern churches that you're used to. If you know anything about world history, a lot of these cathedrals and churches were laid out in the shape of a cross, right? Where you had a narthex and then a cross, and the preacher would stand somewhere in the center. This church is laid out very differently than a lot of the other churches that you're going to see. Okay, this is known as Burnt Island Parish Church. Now, why is this church significant? Well, the King of Scotland, King James, basically most of the time resided in Edinburgh. Okay, in 1601, James, while he is 1601, not 02. In 1601, while James is King of Scotland, he is going to preside over a meeting of the Scottish Kirk. The Scottish Kirk is the name given to the Scottish Presbyterian Church. You've heard of John Knox. John Knox was a reformer who escaped the reign of Bloody Mary to Geneva, Switzerland, and was intimately involved in translating the Geneva Bible. Okay? In 1601, while he's still just King of Scotland, James is going to preside over a meeting of the Scottish Kirk. The Kirk, you can see it up here on the right, is supposed to meet in St. Andrews, Scotland, which is way up here on the coast, so the king is going to have to travel. What happens is that while James is en route to the church, he has a riding accident and gets injured. Okay? And so instead of James going all the way to St. Andrews to golf, he's not going there to golf, Mark. They end up having this meeting on this small little place right here called Burnt Island. And so instead of James going the rest of the way to St. Andrews, he makes these guys come the rest of the way to him, and they meet at this church in 1601. Okay? Now, why? Just a couple things. This is the inside of the church, and you'll notice that this church is like box seats at a baseball game. Each family had a box in the church that they paid for to have seating in the church. The rich people, they would obviously sit in something like this, and this box is significant in size where you could bring your dogs to church. The dogs would sit here with the people underneath this ledge, and they would actually bring their dogs to church. So, you know, not unlike what we are right now, I suppose, in certain ways. But it's an interesting layout of the church. And why this is significant is that at this church in 1601, while presiding over this meeting of the Scottish Kirk, somebody presents to James the idea of there being a new translation of the Bible into English. Okay? Now, he's not King of England yet. He's just King of Scotland. And he decides, while sitting roughly in this spot right here, presiding over the meeting, that he is going to authorize a new translation of the Bible into English in 1601 while he is still just King of Scotland. Okay? And there are plaques and placards all through this church that commemorate this. So I'll draw your attention right here. Okay? AD 1601. King James VI of Scotland called the General Assembly of the Kirk of Scotland to meet within the walls, these walls, when the proposal for a new translation of the Bible, later to be known as the Authorized Version, was put before him. Okay? So and then this is artwork that is on the ceiling of the church. 1601 Bible translation proposed at assembly presided over by King James. Now, what ends up happening is that nothing comes of this proposal in the Scottish Kirk until later. So all of 1602 passes, 1603 passes, Queen Elizabeth dies, James moves from Edinburgh down to London, and he now becomes King of England. And in 1604, there's a meeting at Hampton Court where a proposal is made by a guy named John Reynolds for there to be a new translation of the Bible in 1604 at Hampton Court. James immediately says, we're going to do that. What's significant and interesting here is that 3 years before that, at this church in Scotland, had he already decided that he wanted to do that. Okay? So the Scottish people do not commemorate. The King James Bible was published in the year 1611. Everybody in the West celebrated the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible in 2011. Except for these people in Scotland, they think that the real anniversary of the King James Bible is 2001, because they think that's when James made the original decree to make a new translation in 1601 at this church in Scotland. And so that was a pretty cool thing. Now, one of the things that you got to keep in mind about all of this is that this church, so I'm going to jump out of this. Just bear with me for 1 second. I'm going to get rid of that, and I want to go here. This church is slated to be closed. The church that I just showed you, this is a website, The Scotsman. This is an article. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll just share it to you. It's written a few years back, earlier this year, that this church of historic significance that we visited is slated to be closed. My wife, what I did was I arranged for a private tour. And this little old lady, she's in her 80s, she comes out, very fascinating, tells us the story of the church and the building and all of these things. And it's a sad thing. Their pastor retired, and no one wants to go into the ministry in the UK. And so these churches are closing. It got me just thinking about the role of the Bible in society. The other thing that was sad to me was the pew Bibles in this church were not King James Bibles. They were Good News for Modern Man Bibles. And, you know, for me, that's like tragic. That's like a knife to the heart, right? You're in the church where he approves this, and you're not holding to, you know, the historical heritage of what happened here. Okay? But, you know, it's an interesting thing because this is happening all over. The Western world, by and large, we're losing our ties to our historic belief in the Scripture, our historic belief in Protestantism. And so this was something that was sort of really on my mind as we were looking at that. I'm going to probably get rid of that so you're not distracted by the stupid ads. But it's a sad thing. I do want to show you one more thing. I turned that off too soon. I apologize. Get with me the Daniel passage. Actually, before we read the Daniel passage, I want to read to you something about the King James Bible. I changed my mind again. Get the Daniel passage. So we read this whole text. It for the scripture reading a few minutes ago for those of you that are here in person. I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but this is the story of the fiery furnace, right? Nebuchadnezzar makes the image, and he says that when the people hear the music, they have to bow down and worship the image, right? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they won't do it, okay? They won't do it. They hear the music. They don't bow down to the image, and so Nebuchadnezzar's upset about it, and is he going to follow through, therefore, with the punishment to throw them into the fiery furnace, right? So look at verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. So do they know what the punishment is going to be for refusing the king's decree before they decide not to bow down? So if they made a faith choice that they are not going to defile themselves by bowing down and worshiping this image of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So they've already made the choice. They've already purposed in their heart before this happens that when this occurs, they are not going to defile themselves by doing this. Okay? Verse 17. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. So do they have faith that if they disregard the king and they end up being thrown in the fiery furnace, that God is going to see them through it and protect them, okay? And deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Okay? Verse 18. But if not, okay? But if not, if he doesn't, but if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So here is an example of three young Israelites. Are they defying the ruler of the known world at this time by refusing to practice his religion and bow down and worship him? And are they willing to accept the consequences and the extent of this? Okay? Now, Before I make my next point, I want to read to you some things about the King James Bible, okay? So I started the message, I showed you the stuff there about the church, I showed you some slides, gave you a little bit of backdrop, told you that this church is slated to be closed, told you that they are in fact going to be, I'm going to just turn that off so you're not distracted. They're not even using the King James Bible, right? I'm going to make a point about this here in a minute. This, what I'm going to read from is the introduction to, in the beginning, the story of the King James Bible, How It Changed a Nation, a Language, and a Culture, by Alistair McGrath. This is from page one. Two great influences on the shaping of the English language are the words of William Shakespeare and the English translation of the Bible that appeared in 1611. King James Bible, named for the King of England, who ordered the production of a fresh translation in 1604, really in 1601, while King of Scotland, right, is both a religious and literary classic. Literary scholars have heaped praise upon it. 19th century writers and literary critics acclaimed it as, quote, the noblest monument of English prose. In a series of lectures at Cambridge University during the First World War, Sir Arthur Quiller Coach declared the King James Bible was, quote, the very greatest literary achievement in the English language. The only possible challenger for this title came from the complete works of Shakespeare. His audience had no quarrel with his judgment. The King James Bible was a landmark in the history of the English language and is an inspiration to poets, dramatists, artists, and politicians. The influence of this work has been incalculable. For many years, it was the only English translation of the Bible available. Many families could afford only one book. A Bible in whose pages parents recorded the births of their childs and found solace after their deaths, countless youngsters learned to read by mouthing the words they found in the only book the family possessed, the King James Bible. Many learned biblical passages by heart and found that their written and spoken English was shaped by the language and imagery of this Bible. Without the King James Bible, there would be no Paradise Lost, no Pilgrim's Progress, no Handel's Messiah, no Negro Spirituals, and no Gettysburg Address. These and innumerable other works were inspired by the language of this Bible. Without this Bible, the culture of the English-speaking world would have been immeasurably impoverished. The King James Bible played no small part in the shaping English literary nationalism by asserting the supremacy of the English language as a means for conveying religious truths. Until the Bible was translated, many English-speaking Christians had to rely on their clergy to tell them about the Bible. The King James Bible allowed them to read for themselves and shaped countless English-speaking Christianity in a period of unprecedented expansion and growth as the greatest missionary undertakings of the late 18th and 19th centuries got underway. The King James Bible literally shapes the culture of the English-speaking world. Okay? Now the problem is, today, in our day and age, you wouldn't know that, would you? And the reason you wouldn't know that is because it's been laid aside in favor of modern versions, in favor of other things, in favor of things that are supposed to be, you know, more easy to understand and make things more palatable. But the problem I have is number one, if these new versions are supposed to make things more easy to understand, why is there not an explosion in the rightly dividing of the word of truth and an understanding of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism? And the reason is because people aren't paying attention to the scripture. Imagine living in a time where the average man didn't have the word of God available in his language. It was in Latin, or it was in some other thing that nobody could read. Now, the Bible is literally everywhere. It's on every phone. I have, I don't know how many copies of the Bible in my own house that I collect, of course, but I have all these copies of the Bible in my house. Now the Bible is literally everywhere and no one pays attention to it. It's a sort of a sad commentary. He says on page 3, the King James Bible became a part of the everyday world of greatness of English-speaking peoples spread across the world. It can be argued that until the end of the First World War, the King James Bible was seen not simply as the most important English translation of the Bible, but as one of the finest literary works in the English language. It did not follow literary trends. It set them. So you think about the cultural impact of the King James Bible upon the English-speaking world, and that brings me to my point about Daniel. Do any of you know this story of Dunkirk? How many of you know the story of Dunkirk? This is about year 1940. It's early in what is quickly progressing into what will become World War II. And the British expeditionary forces on the continent of Europe, and they are cut off from the continent, and they are trapped between the sea and the advancing Nazi armies. The Nazis, we still don't know why, but they pause their military campaign for some reason. No one really knows exactly why. And what happens is, through a convoy of merchant ships, rowboats, military craft, etc., the British force is going to be rescued from Dunkirk, ferried back across the English Channel to home, right? So here is a story that I want you to consider about this. Make sure we get this up. What if not the miracle of Dunkirk? So I will read this to you. Did you know that a Bible verse once helped save the British Army? Up until the 20th century, nearly the entire English-speaking world used the King James translation of the Bible. We all shared a common text. People were also more biblically literate than most are today. So if you quoted a Bible verse, people would usually recognize the reference. Bible stories like those in the book of Daniel were very familiar. I wrote about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in my last two posts. These young men were given a choice. They could bow to a pagan idol, or they could be thrown into a fiery furnace. They courageously chose to face the furnace rather than disobey God's commandments. I love the way the King James Bible puts their answer to the king. Then he quotes verses 17 and 18. I'll read them again. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, let it be known unto the king, let it be known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. He goes on to say, but if not, in quotes, is a what a poignant phrase. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were resolved to obey God, whether or not he chose to save them. That's an important point. They're going to obey and do what God says, whether or not God intervenes to save them or not. Okay? They knew he wasn't obligated to help them. In the summer of 1940, more than 350,000 soldiers, much of them British, were trapped at Dunkirk. The German forces were on their way, and they had the capacity to wipe out the British expeditionary force. When it seemed certain that the Allied forces at Dunkirk were about to be massacred, a British naval officer cabled just three words back to London. But if not. That was the cable. The cable that made it back to London that got published were three words. But if not. Did everybody know what that was? In the culture of England at the time, did they have enough biblical literacy? Were they familiar enough with their Bible that those three words cabled as a distress took them in their mind right back to this verse that we just read in the scripture reading? Okay? And as a result, did that entire nation move with all haste and effort to try to rescue these people? The article goes on. But if not, these words were instantly recognizable to the people who were accustomed to hearing the scriptures read in church. They knew what it meant as soon as they heard it. They knew the story told in the book of Daniel. The message in those three words was clear. The situation was desperate. The Allied forces were trapped. It would take a miracle to save them, but they were determined not to give in. Imagine the meaning. Think about the meaning that is communicated to the population of Great Britain in those three words. Did they know this story from Daniel 3? Did they know what the words meant? Now, let me just play a little thought experiment with you here for a second. If this were to happen today in 2025 and those three words were published, how many of you think that the response would have been the same? I don't. Number one, they might not even recognize the language anymore, but if not, because they're no longer largely reading from the Authorized Version. Number two, the biblical illiteracy rates are through the roof. And people don't know the stories anymore. They don't know the context. They wouldn't pick up on what this meant and why it was important like these people did in the 1940s. So where I'm going at the end of this message is I'm going to ask a simple question. Are we better off as the body of Christ not having a common Bible anymore? And you already know what I'm going to say about that. And the answer is what? No. Okay. But reading the story, the situation was desperate. The Allied forces were trapped. It would take a miracle. Okay. For some reason, people are still not sure why the Axis powers hesitated. They backed off briefly, and what's known as the Miracle of Dunkirk took place. British families and fishermen heard about the poignant telegraph cry for help, and they answered. They answered with merchant marine boats, with pleasure cruisers, and even with small fishing boats. By a miracle, they evacuated more than 338,000 soldiers and took them to safety. I'm very sorry to say, by and large, the scriptures are not faithfully taught today, even in many Christian pulpits. We don't want to be one of those pulpits here at Grace Life Bible Church. We want to be a pulpit that continues to teach and preach the Word of God, okay? And stand for the truth of the Word of God and promote biblical literacy and understanding, right? We get some interesting pop psychology and leadership exhortations. But it is fairly unusual to enter a Christian church and hear the minister take a piece of scripture, read it, explain it, teach it, and apply it. Is that true? I think that's true. I think that what we still do in this assembly is not the norm of what's done. If you're going to be a minister or a lay reader or a Bible teacher of any sort, teach the scriptures. I exhort you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, let your life, your heart, your character, and your worship be shaped by the Word of God. So, I bring all that up because I think it makes a poignant, interesting point about where we are at in our culture and our society. And don't you know that the leadership of a nation, let's get Proverbs chapter 14. This is the part where I'm pivoting now to Bible exposition. I told you it was going to be a little bit different. Get Proverbs chapter 14. I'm not convinced that if something similar were to happen and that distress call were given, that people today would even know what it is. They don't know the stories. They wouldn't be familiar with the expression. You need to think through. An entire nation of people, okay, hearing three words out of the Bible and knowing what it meant. Knowing what it was a reference to, knowing that something catastrophic was at stake if action is not taken, and they risk their own lives to pull off this rescue. Okay? Now, the rescue itself is fascinating enough, right? That's cool, and it's a great story, and I love the story, okay? The movie was boring. I don't know. The Dunkirk movie? It didn't do much for me. But anyway, that part's interesting. The part I'm interested in is the scriptural part of it. And the way that they responded, okay? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation. But sin is a reproach to any what? Righteousness exalteth a nation. A nation, and by God's estimation, is only as righteous as the quantity of sound doctrine residing in the population of that people. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any what? People. Okay? There are lessons here about how we should think about the Bible, its place in society, and rulers, leaders, kings, whatever, governments, that are favorable towards the Word of God and those who are not favorable towards the Word of God. And we have examples of this in the Scriptures. Get 1 Kings Get 1 Kings chapter 16. Get 1 Kings chapter 16. So I want to look at a couple lines of thinking from the Word of God, and then I want to talk to you about a couple lines of thinking from history, and then I'll try to kind of wrap this up and make some conclusion points. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, and get with me verse 28. Okay? Now we're jumping into Israel's history here. Obviously the book of Kings is called the book of Kings because it's talking about the kings of Israel, okay? Verse 28. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. So this verse is talking about the ascendance of who to the throne of Israel? Ahab, okay? And in the 38 years of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. So remember your history, that at this point the kingdom of Israel is divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay? And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So he reigns 22 years according to that verse. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were what? So is Ahab a good king or a bad king? He's a bad king. So one of the things that you'll see in a minute that makes him a bad king is he takes a positive disposition or a negative disposition toward the Word of God. Negative disposition to the Word of God. Verse 31. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. So he's marrying somebody he's not supposed to marry according to the law. And went and served Baal and worshipped him. So does Ahab turn his back on Jehovah? Does he turn his back on the God of Israel? Okay? And he follows his wife Ahab into the worship of Baal. Okay? Verse 32. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were what? Before him. In his day, and we'll skip verse 34 for the sake of time. So what's the picture that you get from this passage about Ahab? Is Ahab a good guy or a bad guy? He's a bad guy. What makes him a bad guy? He doesn't follow the law. He doesn't obey the Word of God. He marries a Gentile woman, and does he bring the gods of the Gentiles into Samaria, into the northern kingdom? Does he set up a Baal grove and a temple and an idol, and do they worship the one true God, or do they serve other gods, which they're not supposed to do? Okay? Now, get chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 3. We're going to read a couple quick things here. Chapter 18, verse 3. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So Obadiah, is he a believing guy who goes against the king, and does he hide these guys from the king's wrath? Okay? Now obviously we're not reading the whole story, we're just reading parts of this for the sake of time. Verse 17, same chapter, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed who? Balaam. So, Ahab, of course, is saying that Elijah is troubling Israel, but Elijah's saying, no, I'm not the one troubling Israel, you are, and the reason you're the one troubling Israel is that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord. So Ahab is not living rightly, he's not living justly according to the law that God gave the nation of Israel. Okay? We don't have time to read it, but you know the whole contest of the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel and Elijah, right? And how Elijah mocks them, and the prophets of Baal, they cut themselves, and they go through all sorts of religious gyrations to try to plead with Baal to send down fire, right? And then it's Elijah's turn, and he takes the water, and he dumps the water, and he builds a trench, right? And he prays to the one true God, the God Jehovah, and the fire comes down out of heaven, and it licks up all the water in the trench, and it totally consumes the entire what? the entire offering, right? So you're familiar with bits and pieces of the story. Go to chapter 19, get 1 Kings chapter 19, look at verse 18. It says here, remember Elijah, after the victory, Elijah gets depressed. And he runs. Isn't that human nature? So he witnesses the great victory for Jehovah, and then he runs, okay? And he gets depressed and he thinks that he's all alone, right? Notice this verse, verse 18. Yet have I left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So Elijah looks at the situation and he thinks that all is lost. He thinks he's the only one left. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way? I've felt that way from time to time. But that's self-pity. And God points out to him that, no, listen, man, I've got 7,000 people here that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You are not alone. Okay? So, it's interesting to think about the story. Get 2 Kings 22. Get 2 Kings 22. After 2 Kings 22, after Ahab, after the forsaking of the Word of God, there's a revival. There's a king that is going to follow the Word. Okay? 2 Kings 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, and the daughter of Abida. Okay, you can see that there, verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of God and walked in the way of his father. So he is a king of Judah. Okay, walked in all the way of David, his father, and turned not aside to the right nor to the left. So what is different between Ahab and Josiah? Just in the verses that we just read there. What's different? Notice verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So does he seek and endeavor to obey the Word of God? Okay? Did which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or where? Or to the left. So Josiah is a reforming king. Josiah takes a position and a disposition that is favorable towards the Word of God. He is the opposite of Ahab. So when Ahab is king in Israel, there's a lot of bad stuff going on for the northern kingdom of Israel because their king is not endeavoring to do what? Follow the Word of God. Now we have a opposite example of that here in Josiah, okay? So they're going to repair the temple here. We don't have time to read all of this. Go to verse 8. So they find, as they're working on repairing the temple, they find the law, they find the Word of God hidden in the structure. Verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the scribe, came to the king, and brought the king word again, and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight. And Shaphan, the scribe, showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest had delivered me a book, and Shaphan read it before the king. So now is the king of Israel going to hear the law read in his ears? Okay? And now he's going to have a choice, right? He's going to have a choice to either respond favorably to it or unfavorably to it. And we, those of you that are familiar with your Old Testament history, you know that what is his response? He's going to reform, right? Verse 11, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the book, of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Achim the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of whatever that guy's name is and Shaphan the scribe, a servant of the king, saying, Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that was written concerning us. So now do you have a king who is going to bring about a time of reform, a time of restoration in the history of, in Israel's history, because he hears the word of God and he responds what? Favorably. So what is my point? My point is this. In the word of God, in the scripture, the disposition that worldly leaders take towards the truth of God, does it determine a lot about what happens in a nation? So here we are going through, looking at all these great sites, and he's thinking about historically what happened at a lot of these places and sort of getting all wrapped up in that and realizing that the people that are alive right now in the UK, not only do they don't know, but most of them don't care. Not necessarily all that different than what we face here. Do you understand that it was American missionaries? When I was reading from Alistair McGrath a minute ago, he talked about how the King James Bible went all around the world, right, through the 18th and 19th century missions movement. Do you understand that American missionaries literally took the Word of God to just about every corner of this planet through their missionary efforts in the 1900s? And do you know what book they took with them when they went? They took a King James Bible with them. Okay? And so the attitude of the leadership, the attitude of those who are in charge of a nation towards the Word of God has an impact on the disposition of that nation. I wasn't in the UK for ministry. I was there for other reasons. We did see some obviously historical significant sites. And one of the things that struck me, though, is we're in these churches and there's like no active life in these churches. They're grand structures to the monuments of men and his engineering and his building ability and his capacity. You do know that a lot of these Baroque Gothic cathedrals are built in such a way so as to intentionally make the worshiper feel small next to the grandeur of God. Okay? And so there's all this stuff going on, but there was no life in it. There was no life in it. I'd much rather have a small church like this where there's life and vitality and learning and edification and things going on. Okay? So there's a direct correlation. Now, this contrast between Ahab and Josiah. David Daniel, in his book right here, The Bible in English, has some interesting parallels to share regarding this that I want to share with you. I'm going to page 240 of the book. We just read from the scriptures about the contrast between Ahab and Josiah, okay? Now, he says some interesting things here about this that I want you to think about. Let me just stop talking and find the right page. There's a whole section here on pages 238 to 240 about Edward and Josiah. Now, how many have heard of Henry VIII? Okay, Henry VIII, the guy who wanted the Pope to annul his marriage so that he could get a divorce so he could marry somebody else because she hadn't given him a male heir, right? You guys know the story. Henry VIII is also the king that burned William Tyndale at the stake. He didn't want the Bible in English. They didn't want the scriptures. They did not want the people reading the Bible for themselves. Because if the people could read the Bible for themselves in their own language, in the vernacular language of the people, would that be a problem for the power on the power structure of the Catholic Church that was lording over everybody? So he didn't want them to have the Bible. Okay? Now, we see in Ahab and Josiah examples of how the attitude towards God's Word impacts the fortunes of believing Israel. Okay? Notice this statement here. Josiah swept away centuries of religious corruption. Above all, the adulteration of the, let me slow down. Josiah swept away centuries of religious corruption. Above all, the adulteration of the worship of the Lord by sacrifices to Canaanite gods at all the high places. These corruptions, even in Jerusalem itself, are confirmed in the words of the greatest Hebrew writing prophets, the contemporary Jeremiah. the muddle of the text, as we have it, still allows in chapters 2 to 6 a sight of many of the abhorrent heathen worship, much of the abhorrent heathen worship. Enumeration of the unreformed evils are paralleled by the opening chapters, also in the textual confession of the prophecies of Zephaniah. Though it was not immediately visible, Josiah's achievements was a turning point in Israel's history, something entirely driven by the recovery of the scriptures, which he and his fellow reformers then gave to the nations as the written law book on which was based his religious system. Both the book and the system went with the nation into exile. So think about what God's doing here. Are the Babylonians going to ultimately come and sack the southern kingdom of Judah and take them away into captivity? But when they go into captivity, do they bring God's word to Israel with them because of the reforming efforts of Josiah? And so even in captivity, do they have access to the word of God? You understand the significance of what this individual is doing. Rulers who are adversarial towards Scripture impact a believer's ability to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Like Ahab, they have the ability not only to impede the preaching of the Word of God through their policies, but also threaten the lives of believers who desire to do so. The same could be said in relationship to the English Bible and English kings. So I already told you about Henry VIII, right? He doesn't want William Tyndale to have the Bible. I'm going to go to page 245 briefly. I want to read to you about Henry VIII. In the 21 years between Tyndale's first testament in 1526 and Edward's ascension, Edward is the king, going to be king after Henry VIII. Okay? In the 21 years between Tyndale's first testament in 1526 and Edward's ascension in January 1547, there had been 64 editions. That is, different editions, not counting fresh printings, of a whole English Bible or New Testament. In the same period, there had been no English printings of the Latin Bible, though there had been 21 across the pond in Europe. As a figure for English Bibles printed mostly in England over two decades, it is impressive, particularly considering the periods of renewed repression later under Henry VIII. To put it in economic terms, it speaks to the confidence of printers in a large buying public. Figures for print runs are now obtainable for Bibles an average of 2,000 each would have been probably accepted, even modest, given a rough total about the 120,000 volumes bought. To put it in religious terms, it represents a fair portion, of a population of 2.5 million reading the Word of God and hearing it read aloud in their language. What is the impact? Despite the opposition of the king to the Bible being published in the English language, it changes the culture of England. It changes the language of the English-speaking people. It's incalculable what happens. Henry VIII, as I said, was succeeded by his son, Edward VI. Much like the comparison between Ahab and Josiah, Edward had a much different attitude and approach to the Bible. Make sure I read the right thing. After Edward's succession, merely in his short six-year reign, however, from 1547 to 1553, the number of English editions of the whole Bible or New Testament printed was 40. 40 editions in 6 years compared to 64 editions between 1526 and 1547. To have a king, a leader, who is favorable toward the Word of God, does this lead to greater facilitation and publication of the Word of God? Now, those of you who know your history, you know that who follows Edward VI? You might have heard of her, Bloody Mary. Why is she Bloody Mary? Anybody? Come on, you guys. World history. Where's your world history? Bloody Mary is called Bloody Mary because she seeks to revert England back to Catholicism and persecutes and kills Protestants. Which is why the Protestants flee from England to the continent and they take refuge in Calvin's Geneva, and that's where the Geneva Bible comes from. The Geneva Bible is translated by refugees who are fleeing the reign of Bloody Mary so that they can live in England. They can go and worship freely as they choose in Geneva, Switzerland. So Bloody Mary is going to take over after her, and you need to get the statistics here. So I'm making a point here, okay? 263, hang on, I'm making a point. So is Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, is she favorable or unfavorable for the Word of God? No Bibles were printed in England between 1553 and 1558 in the reign of Queen Mary. No Bibles. Why? The reason is because the ruler is unfavorable in their disposition toward the Scripture. And does that therefore impact the culture of the country? So Edward was succeeded, as I said, by a staunchly Catholic half-sister, Mary, who hated the English Bible and sought to wipe out Protestants. And of course, she only reigns for a short time, and then she is replaced by who? Come on. Elizabeth I. Elizabeth I then moves England back to a Protestant country and does nothing to impede the publication of the Scriptures. She is the cousin of James. When Elizabeth dies in 1604, her cousin James, who was already king of Scotland, is going to now also become king of England. And the result of that is what ultimately becomes what? The King James Bible. So, listen. No leaders are perfect, okay? Not possible. The only perfect ruler that we're going to have is the Lord Jesus Christ when he is inaugurated on his throne during the millennium. So we can see here that if the Word of God is impeded in society, the problems that society faces, the answers for these problems, will be sought without the light of divine truth. Think about what is happening by and large today in our lifetime. Do we have a lot of problems? And a lot of the solutions to these problems that men are doing or seeking are solutions that are not fundamentally rooted in God's truth. They're not rooted in divine revelation. They're rooted in man's wisdom and human viewpoint and how he just thinks things should be. And if you lay aside the Scriptures in a society, you will be just totally left to nothing but utter and total human viewpoint. That's not a good spot to be in. So as I said, if the Word of God is impeded in society, the problems that men face will be solved without the light of divine truth based on human viewpoint and the wisdom of men, not the Word of God. So it seems to me that it's a responsibility of every believer. Do you understand that we as a church corporately, do we have a responsibility to stand and hold forth the Word of life? But you also understand that you as an individual member of the body of Christ, you have responsibility towards this book as well. And I think about that, but if not. Okay? 1940, Dunkirk, the but if not. If a population of England at that time was in the situation that it's in today, and that we as a country are in today, the church is in today, let's just say the church. Do we have any agreement amongst the wider members of the body of Christ about what the Word of God even is? Is there massive disagreement about whether or not the last 12 verses of Mark are even Scripture? Or whether we should include the Apocrypha, or all sorts of other stuff, right? And so we are living in a time, we are living in what I would call a post-Reformation time, where we have laid aside a common understanding of what the Word of God is, that was embraced by all the believing church, regardless of denomination, and we are now in this sort of wild, wild west, free-for-all situation, where everybody is just choosing what they, based upon their own preferences and their own criteria, what they think the Word of God is and what it should be. And as a result, are we culturally and spiritually impoverished as a result of this? I'm going to argue that we are. I'm going to close. In 2011, there were tons of books published commemorating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. I spoke at least three conferences on this topic, and we had one here that year about this topic in 2011. It's on the church's website if you want to check it out. Okay? According to the Scots, we got the day wrong. It should have been 2001, but anyway, we'll overlook that. But one of the books that was published in commemoration of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible was this book right here, The Legacy of the King James Bible, by a guy named Leland Rankin. Now, in full transparency, Leland Rankin is not necessarily a King James advocate the way that I am. He worked heavily with the ESV and some other modern versions. But he wrote this book, and in my opinion, it was one of the best books that was written in 2011 as part of this. I want to share with you what he says in his afterword, beginning on page 230. He's talking about what we've lost, lamenting a loss. What has been lost with the diminished presence of the King James Bible in English-speaking Christendom? At least four things, he argues. First, we have lost a common English Bible in both the church and culture at large. It is an incalculable loss. On numerous fronts. Life was greatly simplified when virtually everyone agreed on what was meant by the Bible. Conversely, many things became problematic when that agreement ceased, and some things were permanently lost. I cannot tell you how many times I have been in a Bible study trying to teach right division, and before you can even make any headway, you have to get past the translation barrier. Because somebody says, well, mine doesn't say that, mine says this. Now what? Was it much simpler when everyone agreed what the Bible was? Okay? And by the way, when you enter into the situation where now we have to argue about, well, what actually is the Bible, and is this translation the Word of God, is this one the Word of God, etc., you know what happens as a result of that? The Bible loses its prestige in society at large, because society at large looks at these Christians and they say, you guys don't even know what the Bible is. You following that? Number two. Second, the authority of the Bible went into eclipse when we lost a common Bible. Probably this was inevitable, but we do not need to explore the logic of that line of thought here. It is a fact that the English Bible is no longer accepted as an authoritative book in the public spheres that I have explored in this book, religion, education, law, politics, and the arts. Even when modern literary authors refer to the Bible, they usually do so in a manner that challenges the intended meaning of the biblical authors. All you gotta do is turn on like History Channel and watch some documentary about the Bible, and all they're doing the whole time is telling you why the Bible's wrong. Okay? The third, biblical literacy has accompanied the decline of the King James Bible. This is widely acknowledged. When a colleague in my own department learned that I was writing a book on the King James Bible and its legacy, she volunteered the observation that after the King James Bible gave way to a proliferation of modern translations, even Christian students became inept at seeing biblical references in literature. Translation. If not were broadcast, no one would know what it meant. Okay? Recently, the media were abuzz with a volley shot by Andrew Motion, poet laureate of England, about contemporary students' inability to detect biblical allusions in literary courses. Motion said in a BBC interview that today's students know so little of the Bible that when he recently taught Milton's Paradise Lost, quote, it was very different even to get, it was very difficult even to get beyond them to go in there thinking about it. They didn't know what to do with it because they weren't familiar with it. Claims by modern translators and Bible scholars that the Christian public is fortunate to have been delivered from the archaisms, and in his opinion, occasional inaccuracies of the KJV turn out to be hollow, if Bible knowledge in our day has declined across the board, where is the alleged gain from modern translations? The proliferation of translations has discouraged the Christian public from seeking to know what the Bible actually says. This ideal, of course, would have been, the ideal would have been for a single successor to the King James Version to be its replacement, but that didn't happen. The sentiment is widely held that because today we find the King James Bible archaic and difficult, it must have been equally archaic and difficult for the readers in previous eras. This is a great fallacy. Readers of the King James Bible through the centuries did not struggle with its language, just as modern readers have never relinquished, just as modern readers who never relinquished the King James Version manage the difficulty just fine. Are we better off today without the King James than Christendom was for three centuries with it? No. Those eras had many advantages over us. Although we cannot turn back the clock, we should lament what has been lost, not claim an illusionary superiority. And he ends with this. What's been lost? A common English Bible. A nearly universal reverence for the Bible as an authoritative book. And biblical literacy. Finally, we have lost the effective and literary power of the King James Bible. Not in an absolute sense, in as much as the RSV, New King James, ESV, in his opinion, do a wonderful job of approximating the qualities of the King James Bible. But approximation is not duplication. I don't agree with him about that, but anyway. Of course, dynamic, equivalent, and colloquial translations do not come close to the King James Version standard, and modern readers of those translations have no reason to gloat. They have exchanged a birthright of excellence for something manifestly inferior. Esau gave up the birthright for a bowl of porridge. Let's not do that. Let's not do that. Let's understand the heritage that we have. Let's understand the excellency and the significance of our Bible. And let's understand that to the extent that the Word of God is allowed to have free course in a society, the population will follow that. It's a biblical principle. It's a historical principle. So I hope that as I've tried to weave together some different lines of thinking and different experiences, et cetera, in this message, that it has been intelligible, that it has been encouraging, and that I've given you something to think about. This, what you hold in your hand when you hold a King James Bible is a book that has literally gone around the world and saved untold millions of people who have believed its message. My heart sank when I'm in the historic church, seeing the commemorative plaques, listening to the lady tell us about King James and what happened there in 1601 at Burnt Island Parish Church. And then I go and I look and there's Good News for Modern Man Bibles. It's a tragedy. They're not the same. They don't mean the same thing. There's substantive differences in meaning. We need to hold to the book, and we need to hold to thinking about the book that is positive and hold to it and cling to it as the cultural and religious heritage that it represents. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to talk about the Word of God, to hold forth the Word of life. We're grateful for the freedom that we have in this country to do that. Lord, we pray for our country. We know that from the Scriptures that, righteousness magnifies a nation, but that sin is a reproach to any people. We can see examples in the Word of God with Ahab and Josiah of what happens when kings, when leaders, when those in authority take oppositional frameworks toward the Word of God. We can see what happens in history when people do the same thing. So pray for our country, and we pray that we will continue to be able to enjoy these freedoms, and that we can continue to have to lead a quiet and a peaceable life, unimpeded by the government as far as our ability to share and to preach and to teach the gospel.